I should first of all express my own appreciation of the invitation to come and to speak with you this weekend. And I do account it a pleasure and a privilege indeed. I recall being with you previously, and I enjoyed myself immensely on that occasion. And we had Mr. Siebert preaching with us a number of weeks ago in St. George's over our communion weekend. He preached for us on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and twice on the Lord's Day. And his ministry was greatly appreciated. It's good for congregations to have a change of voice and a change of presentation. And I know that the St. George's congregation greatly were taken with the ministry of Fred Siebert. And they had never met him before, but they, several of them asked me particularly to pass on our good wishes to him, and I certainly will take back from you the greetings to St. George's, and I would also convey to you the greetings from St. George's. So I count it a privilege, and I trust that we shall benefit together as we look at this theme of prayer. Now, I want to read further in the scriptures because over this weekend I hope to be considering from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I hope to take all our sessions from this portion of scripture, beginning at verse 36 in Matthew chapter 26, where we have an example of our Lord Jesus Christ praying. And I want to try to extract from this portion some principles to encourage us to pray. But let us just read again from Matthew chapter 26, reading at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing," and despite what the NIV has to say here, it's better to translate this, "the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing, but the flesh, the whole fallen nature, not just the body, the whole flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Now, we have already been reminded of the importance of understanding what prayer is in terms of a proper appreciation of who God is and what we are before God, and the aspect of communicating with God. And I want to follow on from that and to build upon that and to make the basic assumption that if you and I are Christians, then we are indeed seeking to pray to God. But I'm also going to make another assumption, and that assumption is that we're finding it difficult to pray. There is probably no area in any of our lives in which we have such difficulties and indeed, in a sense, barriers to overcome than in this area of prayer. And if you and I were to speak frankly one to another, I'm sure we would all confess that if there is any area of weakness in our lives, any area of dissatisfaction with our activity as a Christian, it would have to do with this realm of prayer, because we must understand that prayer is not only the highest thing that we will ever do in this life, it is also the hardest thing. It is the most spiritual activity of life, and because it is such a spiritual thing, it is therefore such a difficult thing. The more spiritual anything is, the more difficult it is for us to perform, because we must overcome the world and the flesh and the devil so to do these particular things. And what I want to do this weekend is to encourage us to pray, to give us certain general principles, not in order simply to inform us, but to inspire us to pray. And I can think of no greater example of prayer in the whole of Scripture than the prayer life of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And if you and I are followers of Christ, and if we are responding to that basic invitation that comes from Christ, follow me, then he is inviting us to emulate him. He is inviting us to follow him in his treatment of people, in his reading of the Scripture, and so on. But he is also inviting us to follow him in terms of the life of prayer, to listen to what he has to say concerning prayer, and to observe what he himself does in the life of prayer. And it was out of observing Christ praying, you may remember on that occasion, that his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." And those disciples on that occasion, they asked for further instruction in prayer because they were observing Christ praying. He was praying in a certain place, and they knew that he was praying, and they were watching him praying, and they understood that part of his mysterious power and part of his success as a preacher of the Word of God had to do with this communication with God that he himself had in the life of prayer. And they recognized that here was a master in the art of prayer, and there was something happening when Christ was praying, and they desired that he who understood prayer, that he would indeed teach them how to pray. And so what I want to do then is to look at this episode, which is the fullest account in the gospel records of the prayer activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by no means the only account. The Scripture has a great deal to say about the spiritual life of Christ, and it has a great deal to tell us about his prayer life. But this is the fullest account, and it is worthy of some consideration in detail, because there are many, many points that we could consider from a consideration of this experience of Christ. Now, I don't have time over this weekend in the five sessions to exhaust, and I'm not pretending to exhaust this particular passage of Scripture, but I do want to extract simple lessons and principles in order that we will be encouraged to engage in this prayer life that the Scripture commands us, invites us to engage in all the days of our life. The Apostle reminds us that we are to pray without ceasing. Well, I want this session, and indeed in the other sessions, to emphasize some elementary and simple things. And I want to begin at this point, when we come to consider the prayer life of Christ, and in this particular occasion, the first point that I want to extract is this: the activity of prayer, the actual activity of prayer. And I'm beginning at this most elementary point, because this is where we must begin, and this is where this consideration of Christ in the garden begins. We're told that he went with his disciples into this particular garden, and the two sons of Zebedee and Peter, and he took them with him, and then he went away about a stone's throw from them, and he went away to pray. He fell with his face to the ground, and he prayed. And the point to notice about this passage of Scripture is that Christ actually prayed. He didn't discuss prayer. He wasn't preaching about prayer. He wasn't instructing on this occasion the disciples to pray. He wasn't reading a book about prayer. He was actually engaging in prayer. He was doing what is required to do in the life of prayer. And I want to begin there because every single one of us, I'm sure, is conscious of the fact that we ought to pray, and we ought to pray more frequently, and perhaps we ought to pray for longer periods of time, and we ought to be more specific in prayer, and so on. We agree in all of these things, but the point is we often don't do it. And there may well be times in our lives when we go perhaps for days and perhaps even weeks, tragically, and we don't actually engage in the activity of prayer. But when the Bible is speaking about prayer, it's not asking us to approve of prayer or to understand what prayer is or to read about it or hear about it or discuss it. It is asking us actually to do it. And it is asking us to do something that it describes as prayer. And as we shall see later on, prayer is a very specific activity. It is something in which we must cease to do other things in order to give our time to prayer. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes you hear people say, for example, that every act with them is a prayer, that every word is a prayer, that every thought is a prayer. Well, if you ever hear somebody say that everything that they do is a prayer, you are listening to someone who is making a confession that they never pray. Because if we are praying, we're not doing everything. We're not doing other things. Prayer is doing something very specific. And prayer is not washing the dishes or driving the car. We can pray, I suppose, in a sense, doing those things. But prayer is an activity in and of itself. And in order to engage in the life of prayer, we must cease doing other things in order to engage in doing this particular thing. Now, that is so elementary, but it is something I feel that we need to emphasize because it is at the point of actual activity in the life of prayer where we fall down. We may read the scripture and know what the Bible says, but we find in our lives the difficulty of actually doing what the Bible encourages us to do in the life of prayer. So what I want to emphasize, first of all, in the life of Christ is that he actually went away and he actually engaged in prayer. Now, there are certain interesting things about the activity of Christ's prayer on this particular occasion. And the first thing I would emphasize about his prayer on this occasion is that it was a prayer in what we might call a hard time, or a time of trouble. And in the book of Psalms, in Psalm number 50, at verse 15, we are commanded by God to call upon him in the day of trouble, and he will deliver us, and we shall glorify him. Now that is a most important, and indeed it is a most instructive exhortation from God's word. And it comes to us because God understands our psychology perfectly well, and God understands something about us. And that is that the times of trouble are perhaps the times when the very last thing we do is pray. Because in order to pray, as we shall see, we must have a certain confidence that God is listening to us, that God will bless us, and so on. We shall come to that. But the point is, sometimes our lives may be filled with trouble. And we imagine that God is perhaps punishing us for our sins, and that God perhaps is turning his ear away from us. And what is the point of praying to God when our providence seems to be indicating that God's favor is not toward us, that somehow or other he is casting us off or casting us out? And there is no point in praying to God in these terrible circumstances, which seem to be indicative of his anger and displeasure toward us. And we perhaps find in our circumstances, in these days of trouble, no evidence that we can point to of the favor of God toward us. And we lose heart as Christians. And I'm speaking not only because I've discussed these things with people, but I myself have experienced those things. And I, like you, have gone through those times of trouble when there are dark, clouds on our horizon, and they will come to us all. Make no mistake about that. We're all going to experience the days of trouble. And these are the days when our confidence that God will hear us as individuals perhaps erodes away. And it is in those very circumstances when everything seems to be so dark, when perhaps our cause seems to be declining, that we perhaps begin to lose confidence or the ability or even the desire to pray. And the point about this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ is that this for him was a day of trouble. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And that is a tremendously perceptive statement of Scripture for us to understand. The powers of darkness were abroad that night. He tells us that in another gospel when the enemies came. This is your hour and the powers of darkness. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as he was contemplating the cross of Calvary, he understood that there was a terrible darkness and a terrible experience that he must enter into in a few short hours. We can never begin to understand what he experienced on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And it has begun already. He is now beginning to feel the tremendous burden and the darkness involved in being made sin for the sins of his people. My soul is exceeding sorrow. And such was the heaviness and the darkness weighing upon him that it was almost killing him. This for him was a time of trouble. This was a time for him when already the smile of God's face was beginning from his perception of things to be turned away. And in the cross of Calvary we know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm quoting from the authorized version, which I'm more acquainted with. And perhaps you'll find that most of my quotations will be in the King James mode. But the point is this. When his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death, when he was concerned for the disciples, when he realized that the powers of darkness were increasingly being unleashed upon him, he went away and he prayed. And he prayed and he prayed. And as we shall see, he kept on praying, saying the same things. Now, we might ask the question, well, why did he pray in this hour of darkness and time of trouble? And I'm going to suggest to you that there are many reasons we could give in answer to that question, but I'm going to suggest to you this. The most fundamental reason of all is because he always prayed. In all circumstances, he prayed. And the times of darkness would come, or the times of plenty and prosperity could come. But it made no difference whether times were hard or times were good. Christ would pray. And I'm going to suggest that there is a link, an intimate link, between whether we're going to pray in times of trouble and whether we pray in ordinary times, if I can so use this word, ordinary times. Because I'm going to suggest to you this, that if we are going to pray in a time of trouble, that time of prayer in the time of trouble is going to be simply an overspilling, an outflowing of the life of prayer that we engage in the ordinary events of life. In other words, if you and I are neglecting prayer in the daily affairs of our lives, we are making a great mistake. If we imagine for one moment that we will then know how to pray when trouble comes, it is more difficult to pray in times of trouble. And in order to pray in those particular experiences, we must have developed the habit of prayer in the ordinary affairs of life. And if you and I are going to be praying when times are hard, it must be a flow on from praying consistently when times are not hard. And we know from the gospel records that our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who prayed every day. He spent whole nights in prayer. And we'll touch on that just in a moment also. But you remember how the psalmist put it in Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2, where he was praising the Lord. And then he makes this tremendous statement, "Every day that I rise, I will praise thee. In other words, the psalmist was making a resolution. And the resolution was that when he arose in the morning, he was going to make a conscious effort that today I'm going to praise the name of God today. And the psalmist was perfectly aware that there would be many things in his day-by-day experience in which he would be conscious of the blessings of God. There would be other days when he was not so conscious of the blessings of God. But every day, whether I'm conscious or not, whether it's a dark and a cloudy day or not, I am going to praise the name of God. And I'm suggesting that that is the key and the clue. Our Lord Jesus Christ would never have dreamt for one moment of not praying on this particular occasion, because he was so used to praying in all the various circumstances of life. And so it must be with you and with me. But there's something else I would emphasize about the activity of prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ on this particular occasion. Not only is it a time of trouble, and not only is it an onflow and an outcome of the fact that he was praying constantly, day by day, but also notice and remember this, that this prayer that we have recorded here for us took place at night. This was sometime perhaps after midnight. It's hard to judge just precisely the timing of those final hours of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we certainly know that before the sun arose the following morning, he was already arrested and taken to the high priest. We're told of the cock crowing, and we know what time that was and so on. So this experience in the Garden of Gethsemane probably took place either very late at night, round about midnight, or into the early hours of the morning. And again, we are being reminded of our most basic biblical principle. And that is the fact that if we're going to engage in the life of prayer, there are going to be times when we will be praying at night. There will be times when we will be praying throughout the night. The psalmist speaks of meditating upon God in the night watches. Psalm 16 speaks of the psalmist crying to God during the night. Psalm 17, Psalm 22. In those last days of his life, told of how Jerusalem and hectic final week before his crucifixion, he must have been very tired, because each night he was going out of the city late at night, returning to the city again early in the morning, teaching daily in the temple late at night, retiring from the city. He must have been very tired as a man. And yet still we find him engaging in the activity of prayer. If ever a man would have an excuse to lay down his head and sleep now and take his rest, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. But he knew that the issues were such that he must not cease to pray on this particular occasion. And talking about it is not sufficient. And it's not sufficient for you and for me. If we are going to learn to pray, we must learn to pray by taking the first step of prayer, and that is actually doing what the Bible describes as the activity of prayer. And that means very elementary things. It means that we must begin. And like everything else in life, I suppose, the beginning is the hardest. We sometimes stand with our big toe in the pool of water wondering whether to take the plunge. And we'll never take the plunge unless we take the plunge. Unless we do it, we'll never do it. And everything must begin. And if we're going to pray, we must begin. And there come times in our lives when we must resolutely say to ourselves, it is now time for me to pray. And there are many things to be done. This world is full of activities, lawful activities, things that are even for the glory of God, but prayer must begin. We must become habituated to prayer. We must stop doing other things and stop thinking about other things in order to begin to do and to think about prayer. We must say to ourselves, it's time now for me to pray, the activity of prayer. And I would emphasize something very important about this. I know that time is flashing past so very quick. But I would emphasize this. The activity of prayer must be a regular thing. I don't have time to expand that, but we've already heard of how the Pharisees, they were punctilious in setting apart time to pray. And in the scriptures of the Old Testament, we have morning prayers and afternoon prayers, or noontime prayers and evening prayers. And it is a good practice for us to have set times for prayer. And we must be clear about the activity of prayer in these set times. It's not for God's benefit. Indeed, prayer is not for God's benefit at all. Prayer is for God's glory. But it's not for God's benefit. Prayer is for my benefit. And it's not that God needs me to pray three times a day. God doesn't need me to do anything for God. But I need to pray three times a day. In other words, it is for my own need, for my own spiritual strength and stability, and the ability to understand the things of God. It is for my sake that I need to engage in prayer, and I need to engage in prayer at set times and become habituated to the life of prayer. And so that's the first general point that I want to emphasize. Now, I'm not trying to hammer you. I'm not trying to come down hard and critical. I'm trying to encourage us, because we all find it difficult to pray. And I have no doubt that on this particular experience, our Lord Jesus Christ found it difficult to pray, because, as we shall see on another occasion, we read in Luke's Gospel of how he was in an agony in prayer, and his sweat was falling like great drops of blood. There was a struggle involved in the ministry of prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll come to that on another occasion also. But that's the first point that I want to emphasize now. The second thing I want us to notice about this prayer of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is the fact that he separated himself from others in order to pray. We read of how he took his three disciples, those three inner group of disciples, James and John and Peter, and he took them alone with him. But then we read also how even from those three privileged men, he separated himself a little further and he went away to pray. And there is a sense in which this also is a model for you and for me to follow. We were reading together in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 6. And our Lord Jesus Christ there is on the one hand warning us against the danger of a false prayer, like the Pharisee, like the hypocrites and the heathen. And then on the other hand, he's giving us instruction concerning true prayer. When you pray, this is the way to pray. And the very first thing that he tells us about the way to pray is to go into your closet, go into your room, and there pray. Now, he's not saying that the only place to pray is in your room, or in private and in secret. That's not what he's saying. But he is enunciating a principle that there's a tremendous danger that we will pray in public but not in private. And one of the greatest temptations, I would suggest, I would just throw this in as a public speaker in God's church and a public prayer in God's church. One of the greatest dangers that I find is the temptation to pray longer in public before a congregation than to pray in private. And our Lord warns us against that. That's the mark of hypocrisy. And if I pray longer before men in public than I'm ever willing to pray before God in secret, then I'm playing the part of a hypocrite. And we must guard ourselves against that public display, because that was the mark of the prayer of the Pharisee. They loved to be seen by men and to be heard by men for their many words, and they of course got the reward, the applause of men, but that was the only reward that they would ever get. So our Lord is saying to us in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 9 onwards, when you pray, go away into your closet and pray, and do so in secret, because ultimately true prayer is our most secret and our most personal thing. And in the scripture record, in the gospel records, we find our Lord Jesus Christ doing that very thing. He went away into the wilderness, for example, and he prayed. He went away into the mountains, and he prayed. He prayed with the multitudes. He prayed with his disciples. But he also prayed on his own, away where there were no men to admire, no one to hear. And what he was praying, we would love to hear, but the scripture is silent, and the disciples never heard him. Perhaps they did not even know that he was praying, because they were fast asleep. And while the men of this world were sleeping, our Lord was away praying to God in secret. And the point that I'm wanting to emphasize is not that you and I go away into the mountains or the wildernesses to pray. It may be that there are occasions when we ought to do that very thing. But what I am saying is we must learn to separate ourselves from others in order to pray. Prayer comes from the depths of my most innermost being, my personal, my secret place. Prayer, Paul reminds us in Romans 8, is sometimes a groan which cannot be uttered. We cannot share our essentials of prayer with our fellow men. It must be done in the secret place. And it seems to me that in this connection with having the secret, separate aspect of prayer, that the scripture also emphasizes something very wonderful in a strange kind of roundabout way, but yet it's there in the scripture, and that is to have a secret place of prayer, a place that is associated with us in our secret communication with God. You find this in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, brought out very clearly. You remember, for example, Abraham. We're told how he built an altar. And there we're told that he called upon the name of the Lord. And then he passed by that way again, you remember. And he came to the place where he had built the altar. And again he called upon the name of the Lord. Here was the place where Abraham separated himself from men. And in this place, this for him was a place where prayer was wont to be made. And the interesting thing about the Garden of Gethsemane is that this was a place where Christ often resorted to with his disciples. We're told that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, I think at verse 39. We're told it in the Gospel of John in chapter 18 at verse 2. The place where Jesus often went with his disciple, the place that he knew. This was not some unique experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were unique aspects to it, but I'm suggesting to you that he often went there, and that when these disciples went with Jesus on this occasion, they knew perfectly well that he was going to go and that he was going to pray. And he went there in order to pray. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes that. He went there in order to pray, the place where he had been to, as he was wont with his disciples. You have that place outside Damascus, you remember, at Philippi, sorry. We're thinking about Damascus with all the import of that wonderful experience. But Philippi, you remember, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and his companions, they went outside the city to the riverside, where there was a group of women who met there regularly in the place where prayer was wont to be made. And I'm suggesting this to you, that you have a place where prayer is wont to be made. Sometimes it may be some kind of little closet. I remember when I was working in industry, for example, before I came into the ministry in Scotland, and those of you who know and who try to live as Christians in the workforce, you know perfectly well that you're a light shining in a very dark place, and your ears are hearing things, and your eyes are seeing things, and your noses are smelling things that you would rather not be exposed to. We all know that. And I remember sometimes the secret place was just the changing room behind the lockers. And for my own good, I had to go away at times and just to pray. And you all know what I'm speaking about. And there are those times when we are driven to that closet, that place where prayer is wont to be made. Now, there's nothing unusual about that. There's nothing abnormal about a Christian going away secretly, separating himself even from his fellow men, his fellow believers, as Christ did. These three dearest most intimate disciples, he went away even from them. We must separate ourselves from our wives and our families and our closest friends in order to go and to speak to God about those things that trouble us most or those things that please us most. Speak to God. That is what we do, and we do it alone before God. And the place where there is frankness and freeness, the place that is associated with past blessings and the past answers to prayer, the place that to us is a special hallowed place, away from men, we go there to pray. And do you know that is surely what is meant, at least in part or in principle, I would suggest to you, in that tremendous statement that we have at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. You remember, let us come therefore with boldness to the throne of grace. Here is the place where ultimately we all must come to pray. There's only one place ultimately, the throne of grace. And let us come with boldness that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Now, one of the important aspects about that great text is this, the word boldness. Do you know what it means? It means freedom of speech. It doesn't mean that presumptuous courage, that boldness that is often the mark of a sinner in God's presence. No. It is confidence and frankness, this place where we come and we speak our mind to God. Do you remember that occasion when the disciples said to our Lord Jesus Christ, now you're speaking plainly and not speaking any riddles. That word plainly is the same word. The place where we can come and we know that we can simply speak to God about things that we couldn't even speak to our nearest and dearest. The place where we speak frankly and freely to God. And that essentially must be a place of separation from worldly things and other men in this world. And I'm going to suggest something to you, that if we are neglecting the secret place, then that neglect can never be compensated for by public activities, because to neglect the secret place is the most dangerous symptom of declension from God. If you and I are living a life of faith and confidence in God, then we will frequent the secret place. And if we find the secret place a burden, it's because we're finding God a burden. And if we don't want to speak to God there in secrecy, then we won't want to speak to God in reality anywhere. We don't want to speak to God. And what I'm saying to you this, I've noticed in my own heart, and all the books agree with this, and every Christian testimony agrees with this, that the neglect of this secret prayer is the first indication that something is going wrong in my relationship to God. And if we are neglecting that secret, separate experience of prayer, private, where I pray for myself, by myself, then I am beginning to fall away from that consistent life of Christian obedience that the scriptures everywhere hold before us as normative and desirable and commanded in the Word of God. Christ here not only engaged in prayer, but he went away on his own and he prayed in secret to his Father. And the third thing, I've just got time to mention it this morning, but I think we must mention it, and that is the confidence with which he prayed. Going a little further, we're told in verse 39, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, and he said this. And remember the context and the darkness of this terrible night in which he was betrayed. He fell with his face to the ground and he said, my Father, if it be possible. And then we have the same thing in verse 42, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away. And then we're told at verse 44, he said the same thing. And what is the very first thing that you and I are to say, according to the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 6? How are we to begin? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's how he begins, my Father, our Father. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, there are many significances. But one surely is this, the confidence that we have of our relationship to God. Our Father means that we are his children. My Father means that he understands that he is the Son of God. He knows who he is, and he knows what he is before God. And he knows what God is to him, his Father in heaven. And that means he has a confidence, not only in his relationship to God, but he has a confidence in what God will do for him as he asks him to do. He has confidence that God will hear him. He is confident that God will help him. He is confident that God will deliver him. He is confident that God will ultimately glorify him. He is confident that God is the hearer and the answerer of prayer. And sometimes you and I have difficulties in this area of confidence, just as we have difficulties in actually praying and in actually taking a place and a time away from the ordinary affairs of life in order to pray. These are our difficulties in prayer. And every one of them is brought to the fore in a most wonderful and instructive and exemplary way by our Lord Jesus Christ here. Our Father. And if only you and I could understand that the Scripture does not ask us to live by our feelings or by the experiences of life, but to live by the teaching of the Word of God. How did Christ know that God was his Father? Well, he knew the Scriptures. He knew from his own experience. Of course he knew. But he knew what the Scripture said about the Christ who was to come, that he was to be the Holy Child of God. He knew from his spiritual mind, he knew from the practice of piety, if you like, the unclouded mind, the unsullied conscience, that he was one who was before God as God's Son. And there's a sense in which you and I must know that also from the Scriptures. Because the Bible tells us that those who believe in Christ have everlasting life. They have the Holy Spirit. They can call God Abba, a Father. They have the Spirit of adoption. To believe in Christ is the mark of renewal by the Holy Ghost. And if only you and I would understand the Scriptures as they impinge and impress upon us what we are before God, and how precious is our prayers before God as incense. The golden altar of incense. That's how the Bible speaks of the believer with all his faults and failings and his feelings of unworthiness, like the publican, the tax collector. God be merciful. These are wonderful things in God's eyes and in God's ears when God hears us crying from the depths and all we can confess is the gravity and the enormity of our sins. How wonderful that is. Angels rejoice when sinners come in this way, repenting with tears and with broken hearts. And what I'm saying is that in this prayer life of Christ here, we have that inner confidence coming forth. He knows what in a few short hours he's going to experience. And he knows why. And he knows that there are powers of darkness which will yet be more seriously and fiercely unleashed against him. He knows that. But he also knows that God is his Father. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience in the things that he suffered, who in the days of his flesh, with loud cries and with tears, cried unto God, and he was heard in that he feared. He was heard, and God delivered him. And these things are written not to depress us or to discourage us. These things are written in order that as we understand that Christ has gone into this crucible of prayer, so he invites us to come, follow me. And if you and I follow him, we will find in our lives elements similar, analogous to those elements that he is experiencing and expressing as he prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. This passage is a great encouragement for us to pray, because we will never have the barriers. We will never have the darkness. We will never have the wrath of God upon us in the way that Christ was experiencing these things. And yet he prayed. And so I leave these thoughts with you. engage in prayer, the activity of prayer, separation, go away and pray, secretly, privately, and yet with confidence. God, according to the scripture, is the God who is the hearer and the answerer of prayer, and he invites all flesh to come unto him. May God grant that we will so do, for Jesus' sake. And I better stop there.